The title of my message today is Super Bad. You know, the word bad, you know, it's changed connotations. We have words a lot in history that change over the decades. From the neighborhood that I'm in, I'm from the 75 area, 757 area, which is in the eastern part of Virginia. But the young people, you hear the people say, that's a super bad brother. That's a super bad sister. You know what super bad means? It means that you're extraordinary. That means that you do things that have never been seen before. And if they've been seen before, you do them way better than anybody has ever done them. Amen. That's the kind of God we serve. Amen. We serve a super bad God. Yes. You know that? Yes. Extraordinary, wonderful, marvelous, glorious. Jaw-dropping, that's hard to say. Exceedingly great. I want to remind you of that in this day because of all of the 24/7 bombardment of our minds to create fear, to create anxiety. With a virus and with the social and political upheaval that we've been through, someone needs to step up and remind you that we serve a super bad God. Amen. James Brown, the singer James Brown, had a song that said super bad. I want to manipulate the words a little bit. He said, we got that someone who makes us want to shout. We got that someone who knows what it's all about. Watch him. Watch him. His name is Jesus. He's super bad. We got a king who makes us want to sing. We got a king. He's the ruler of everything. Watch him. Watch him. Because he's super bad. Kurt Franklin sung a song. It was The Stomp. It was pretty popular. It was a radical gospel song when he brought it out. It was a change in what we've been used to hearing. It was a new generation. This is what it said. I'm going to manipulate the words again. Lately, we've been going through something that's trying to get us down. But we know that someone, somebody who can turn this ugly thing around. Amen. We know someone, somebody who can turn this ugly thing around. His name is Jesus. His love will take you high, up to the sky. And when you think about his goodness, it makes you want to stomp. He said, brothers and sisters, can't you see? We got the victory. So stomp. Let me tell you a little bit about stomp. That word stomp, to do the stomp, it's a dance and a worship and a praise and a celebration. It's not just here in America. The stomp dance, there are native tribes in Africa that did the stomp dance. They do the stomp dance in a lot of cultures. The Native American tribes right around you, it's about 15 of them on the East Coast around you. The Ottawa, the Chickasaw, the Choctaw, Delaware, the Muskogee, the Miami, the Seminole, the Natchez, the Peoria, the Cherokee right near you, and 8 miles down the road, the Shawnee. They all did the stomp dance. You know what they did it for? They realized that as they praise and worship their God, that they could get supernatural help to make their crops grow and to fight off disease and enemies. How much more should the church stomp? Brothers and sisters, can't you see? We got the victory. So stomp. Amen. 2 Timothy. This is Paul writing to Timothy. The first chapter. I believe it's the 6th through the 8th verse. Mike, could you go ahead and read that for us?
That is why I would remind you to stir up, rekindle the embers of, fan the flame of, and keep burning the gracious gift of God, the inner fire that is in you by means of the laying on of my hands with those of the elders at your ordination. For okay. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, cowardice, craven and cringing, fawning fear, but he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a calm, well-balanced, and disciplined mind of self-control.
Okay.
Do not blush or be ashamed then to testify to and for our Lord, nor of me, a prisoner for his sake, but with me take your share of the suffering to which the preaching of the gospel may expose you, and do it in the power of God.
Praise God. And Kelvin, could you turn him up some more? Listen, he told Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of fear, cringing, timidity. You know, the fear that makes you stay in, the fear that makes you go to bed and pull the cover over your head, the fear that causes you not to want to be around people, to touch something, to rub against something, in these days, to breathe air, to walk face to face down a Walmart aisle. You can see it in people's eyes. That's the church. We're not talking about the other people who break down crying. Are you afraid?
No.
Out there listening to us, are you afraid?
No.
God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of love, power, and a sound mind.
Amen.
There has been an attempt to make the public fearful so that you can control them. If you have people afraid, you can control them. But God has not given us a spirit of fear.
Amen.
I'm going to give you a little taste of the end of the service by telling you this. We crossed over into a season where there's a shaking and a shaking and then a revealing.
Amen.
We crossed over into an era where there's a shaking that everything is not stable because it's not based on the word of God or in the kingdom of God. And then there's a revealing. He's going to shake everything that can be shaken. You said, this can't be of God. Well, he's going to use it. Because it's a different time, a different era, especially for his people.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. What we got next, Mike?
Acts 1:6. So when they were assembled, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will reestablish the kingdom and restore it to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to become acquainted with and know what time brings the things and events of time and their definite periods or fixed years and seasons, their critical niche in time, which the Father has appointed, fixed and reserved by his own choice and authority and personal power.
Mm-hmm.
But you shall receive power, ability, efficiency, and might.
Hallelujah.
Holy Spirit has come upon you.
Hallelujah. Listen. Listen to this. The big question that the disciples asked Jesus. They asked him the whole time he was doing his ministry, the 3.5 years. His disciples asked him. The Pharisees asked him. The ordinary people asked him. Even Pilate, Herod, they called and asked him about his kingship. They wanted to know, is this the time? Listen. Jesus has... This is not the Old Testament church. These people have been born again for 40 days. Jesus has been with them for 40 days. He's getting ready to go away. This is the question. This is the church now, the early church. You know what they asked them after all of this? After the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. They asked him, Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know what they were asking him? I bet you have never understood this. They wanted to know, is this the time that we're going to get social justice? Whew! Did the wind just blow through here? They wanted to know, after all of this time, are we going to have liberation theology? Y'all know what that is? Somebody's been over us and we've been slaves for all of this time. And we're under the thumb of the man, the Roman Empire. But are you going to make us, are you going to cause us to be on top now? Are you going to restore the riches, the privileges, the opportunities to us, the Jews now? That's why Judas betrayed him. Because surely a man who could raise another person from the dead could overcome the Roman Empire. And when he found out that Jesus wasn't going to be the king, he decided, I'm going to get something out of this. If I'm not going to be the treasurer of the king, I'm going to at least get 30 pieces of silver out of it. I'm going to betray him. Wow. He walked away after 3.5 years because Jesus wasn't threatening the Roman Empire. You know, they could have locked him up and killed him a long time ago if he was looking for social justice from the Roman Empire. He wasn't a threat. Remember, Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. He's not threatening us, the Roman Empire. He's not even preaching against the Roman Empire. He's not preaching against Caesar. But they wanted to know, when are we going to be on top? Whew. Y'all want to see that again? God gave us a perfect picture in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis and Exodus. In Exodus. I want to tell you about a group of people that were in slavery for 400 years. The nation was built on the backs of these slaves. And it wasn't in America, y'all. Slavery didn't start in America. That nation, a nation that was built on the back of slaves, they used those slaves to build the sphinxes and the pyramids. They made them make great boulders with straw and mud, not harvesting tobacco. But what's the difference? So they cried out unto God and they got a deliverer just like they wanted, just like they had been crying for. So God gave them social justice. God gave them liberation theology. You know what he did? He sent Moses. He delivered them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. All of the gold, all of the jewels. He stripped the Egyptian empire. He put them on the top. He sent them out healed, not a sick or feeble person among them. Now they're kings. They're on the top. They have all of the privileges. They have all of the opportunities. They have all of the wealth. 3 days out, they ran into the waters of Marah. 3 days out, you know what being in slavery causes you to be? Bitter. Angry. Victim mentality. See, the disciples were saying, Lord, when are you going to restore us back to where we were? He gave it to them. He could get them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get Egypt out of them. On the other hand, What does being the Lord over those slaves produce? Arrogance, conceitedness, haughtiness, superiority. Which is better? Neither. They asked Jesus, when are you going to give it back to us? God knows the heart of men. And he told them this. He said, it's not for you to know when who's going to be in charge. He said, but you will become witnesses of what I have done. What did he do? What was important? You want to know the answer? You guys want to know the answers? So, let me give you an example here before we get to that. We have expectations. False expectations. You guys see that on your sheet there? We have people with all kinds of answers to solve the dilemma that we're in the United States right now. COVID-19, social justice, political upheaval, racial tension, fear, anxiety, the loss of jobs, and economy gone down. And we have all heard of the answers that have come from some of those in leaders to handle it. We've heard the answers about how we're going to handle school, how we're going to handle sports, how we're going to handle keeping a virus from spreading, how we're going to handle everything. You know what? We have a spiritual situation with people trying to answer it with natural solutions. It's a spiritual crisis, folks.
Yeah, that's right.
And we have people throwing natural answers because they have no spiritual training or perception. You don't want to know what it's like? I tell you a little story. This is what it's like. There was a little old lady on the elevator. Elderly lady. And just before the elevator gets to move, the door opens. And a beautiful young woman smelling of expensive perfume enters. She walks in and stands beside the elderly woman, and she looks down at her arrogantly and says, Giorgio Beverly Hills, $100 an ounce. The elderly lady just goes, And just before the door closes again, another beautiful woman smelling of expensive perfume comes into the elevator. And she stands beside the two and she looks at the elderly woman and says, Chanel number 5, $150 an ounce. The door closes. The three women travel about 4 or 5 floors. Just before the elderly woman is about to get off, she gives a sly grin and a small grunt. She turns to the two beautiful young women, smelling a beautiful perfume, and she says, I left you two ladies a little something to remember me by. A whiff of last night's broccoli, 49 cents a pound. That is the same thing as giving a natural answer to a spiritual problem. That's what it's like. 49 cents a pound broccoli processed a day or two. That's what we've had. Does anybody agree with me? Does anybody out there online agree with me? Yes, I heard 1,000 amens. That's what we have, because every solution they've given us, they're calling the new normal. It stinks. I've been saving that joke for 2 months. Anyway, Pastor Todd, you missed it. Okay, so let me give you the answer to their question. Hebrews, the first chapter. Anybody having a good time this morning? Hebrews, the first chapter, the first two verses.
In many separate revelations, each of which set forth a portion of the truth and in different ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in the person of a Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, also by and through whom he created the worlds and the reaches of time and space and the ages to come.
So listen, he said in the last, he says in times past, God spoke to us through prophets to our forefathers. He answered, listen, in different situations, God answered by what? He answered by water with Noah. He answered by fire with Elijah. He answered by grace. He answered by a bunch of things. He answered by miracles. But listen, he said in his last days, he's answering. The answer is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What answer? Let me read. We're going to read Luke, the 9th chapter.
28.
You don't have to read it, Mike. I'll just quote. I'll paraphrase it. Luke, the 9th chapter, like the 28th verse through the 33rd verse. This is Jesus. It says, after 8 days, Jesus went up on a Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, John, and James. Okay? While he was up on the mountain meeting with God, Elijah and Moses showed up in glory. And they discussed with him about giving, about doing well. No, I'm sorry. They discussed with him of how he should tell his disciples about social justice. I'm sorry, I got that wrong, didn't I? They discussed with him how he should tell them about liberation theology. No, that's not it. That's not it. I'm going to get there. He discussed with them how they should redistribute wealth. How they should provide opportunities for everybody and privileges. That's not what he discussed. They discussed with him. They discussed with him about giving his life, going to the cross to change people inside.
Amen.
Social justice changes people outside. Liberation theology forces your hand on people to conquer them. Wow. If you change a person's inside, you can change his circumstances. If you change a person's heart, listen to me out there. If you change a person's heart, you can change his finances. If you change a person's heart, you can change their privileges, their opportunities. If you change a person's heart, you can change their social status.
Amen.
The scripture said that when Jesus Christ died, that we died with him, all those who received him. And we were when he was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. You know, when you receive Jesus, the old person inside died.
Amen.
All the bitterness, all the hatred, all the things of the past, all the things handed down by your forefathers was buried. Who in their right mind would go dig it up and say, this is what we should do? We should discuss each other's culture so we understand. We should tell them all of our problems so that they won't do that anymore. God knows people's hearts. It stinks like day old broccoli. So I want to tell you about the picnic basket. My wife and I grew up we grew up about 8 blocks apart. We didn't know each other. So basically the same neighborhood. My middle class neighborhood, high density middle class neighborhood. Everybody had about a third of an acre to a half an acre. But in my neighborhood, on my side of the neighborhood, we lived on opposite sides. So four blocks. My best friend and his brother and I sat down one day because we, in that neighborhood, we counted 255 kids in a 4x4 block area. That's how many kids we had in our neighborhood. 4 to 5 blocks long, 4 blocks wide. On my street, we had 10 houses. 2 of the houses had no kids. They just had adults, 2 ladies, 2 single ladies. And in our neighborhood, we hardly had any single households. I mean, one parent household. Most of it was 2 parent households. We only a few single parent households. Their partner, their husband or wife, husband died or the wife died, or there was a few divorcees, men or women. But we were all close. Across the street from us lived a lady. She was single. This lady was an elderly lady. She was, you know, when we were growing up, she was like 60. It's okay, Gene. We're getting there. Okay. This lady, now, everybody, the neighbor, the most of the families in our neighborhood were very close, right? This lady hated my mother. Don't know why. She detested my mother. Our next door neighbor, my friend David, we married sisters. So David became not only my neighbor, but my brother-in-law. He married Charlene's sister. But David's mother was one of my mother's best friends in the neighborhood. And she came to my mother and she says, "She is spreading rumors about you in the community. We all know that they're lies, but some people are believing it." My mother was very angry. She pouted about it and fussed about it around the house about 2 months. Now, my brother and I, my father made sure that we got on the lawn every Saturday. And in down in the Tidewater area, if you don't get on the lawn before 10 o'clock in the morning, you're going to be suffering in the heat. Okay? So we got our stuff done. But this one Saturday morning, about 2 months into this, my mom or my dad cooked breakfast. And so we're out on the lawn. And we come back in, and right after that, my mother's in the kitchen. She is banging pots and pans, and she's cooking and doing a bunch of things. And we're trying to figure out, what's going on? And you ask, "What's going on, Mom?" Nothing. Nothing's going on. So she's in the kitchen for about 2 hours just cooking. So finally, we go back in. My father's going in. "Dad, what's going on?" "I don't know." We go back in, and the family had bought this huge picnic basket because we used to go on picnics. We'd go to Chickahominy Park near Richmond. We'd go to the beach. We'd go place, and then we would fill that picnic basket up. And, you know, my mom has got the picnic basket on the table, dining room table this Saturday. And we're going, I'm thinking to myself, "Whoo, we're going to go on a picnic." So I go to my dad. I said, "Where are we going?" He says, "I don't know." My mom is still in there cooking. So finally, we go back in there. She's packing the picnic basket. We can't figure out what's going on. "Mom, we going on a picnic?" "No." So about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, my mom picks up the picnic basket. And my older sister is out of the house. So it's me and my brother and my sister, the 3 of us and my dad. And we're standing in the living room. And she passes by us, goes out the storm door, and goes directly across the street to that neighbor. She rings the doorbell, knocks on the door. Nobody answers for a while. And finally, they let her in. My mother's there for about 3 or 4 hours. We found out. Well, my mother had found out before this. This is what started it. That neighbor had fallen sick, and nobody had seen her for a week and a half. My mother decided that she was going to get up and make meals for that woman. She took that picnic basket across, and the lady let her in, and we didn't see her for about 3 or 4 hours. She comes back, she's in tears. She says, "You never know what's going on behind people's doors." She fed that woman. The next day she came home and she got her mop, our vacuum cleaner. She went across the street. She scrubbed that lady's house and cleaned that lady's house for a week. Changed us. Changed that lady. She shopped for that lady. Taught me and my brother and my father and sister, taught us a lesson. Exactly what God says. You change the inside of a person, you can change their circumstances. You want to change a country? Change your insides. Where are we, Mike?
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Hi.
"For our sake he made Christ virtually to be sin who knew no sin, so that in and through him we might become endued with, viewed as becoming in, and examples of the righteousness of God, what we ought to be, approved and acceptable and in right relationship with him by his goodness."
Okay. What's the title on that one?
"Who are you?"
Say what?
It says, "Who are you?"
Who are you? You know, the Bible says that, Mike just got through reading, we're the God calls us the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He also tells us that we're the temple of God. Right? That he dwells in us. He also says in Colossians, the first chapter, the 27th verse, he said, "This mystery has been hidden from time." He said, "Now it's being revealed. That Christ in you is the hope of glory, the hope of everybody around you, the hope of our country, the hope of recognizing and realizing and seeing Jesus Christ." Who are you? Let me tell you a story. You want me to tell you another story?
Yes.
We had a couple family in this church, Norm and Brenda Doddle and their children. So by the time they were here, the two older girls, Janet and maybe Louise, they were out of the house, but their son Ken was there, and he grew up from a little boy in this church. His parents would drag his behind to this church Sunday after Sunday. Ken was not interested in church. When he was here, he did nothing. He wasn't interested in children's church if he went, and if they drug him here and he was here, he went to sleep in the chairs. His junior year, between his junior and his senior year, and he had terrible grades. His daddy was a professor at Tech, microcomputers or something like that. His class was so hard, his wife and his daughter Janet took the class just to see how it was, and after 2 weeks, they weren't even speaking to him. That's how hard the class was. Ken sat in this church and he did nothing. Between his junior and senior year, he wasn't even interested in getting any grades. He maybe had a D average. Maybe. Between his junior and senior year, he had gotten with some of the other professor kids and some of the kids in the neighborhood, and they were making pipe bombs. And in the middle of drilling one of those pipe bombs, it exploded in his hand. And shrapnel went everywhere, and one piece went in his eye. And Brenda and Norm said, they called, Norm called Brenda and said, just pray in tongues. Believe God, and when we get there, everything's going to be all right. They got to the doctor. They prayed for Ken. They told the doctor, this is what we're believing. You know what? His eye healed up fine. But it changed that young man's life. And he decided his senior year he wanted to go to college. He had a D or an F average. But that senior year he pulled it up so he had a C average. He got accepted at ORU University, Oral Roberts University. He left and went to school there. Okay? He went there. And they would send out missionary teams of students during the summer. So his last year there, he signed up for one of those missionary teams. And they were supposed to go to like France or somewhere in Europe. But some other team got that. And he got Nigeria, four or five people he was with. They ended up in Nigeria. So they're going to be there at a camp meeting. The camp meeting has tens of thousands of people who have walked for miles and miles, day and night, to get to this meeting. He's in a meeting with T.L. Osborne, the great evangelist, and Benson Idahosa from Nigeria, Papa Idahosa. He said when the meeting started, he's telling us this story because the music team here, Restoration, had gone down to Otagaville to Canaan Land's boys' home. And Elaine was with us. And we're there with the flying Willindas, you know, the ones that walk on the tightrope wires and do the flying trapeze and everything. We're there. We're doing the music and the praise and worship, and the Willindas are doing what they do, entertaining on a high wire. Well, when we were setting up to do the music, Ken Dodal decides that this is his senior year. This is after his senior year, he'd graduated. He's going to go down with us and just be with us, participate, help us set up. And he's telling me this story while we're setting up. And he says they get to Nigeria. And the first night of the meeting, it's lightning and thundering, and there's clouds are everywhere, and it's threatening to destroy the whole conference. And it's supposed to be that way for the next few days. Benson Idahosa and T.L. Osborne got the people together and started to pray, and the both of them waved their hands over the sky like that. And the clouds disappeared, the lightning and thunder disappeared. And the stars came out. And Ken Dodal was like, oh my God. They go on and they have a fantastic meeting for 3 to 5 days. And at the end of those 3 to 5 days, they make some announcements. And they said, we're going to have other meetings in other towns besides Lagos and other places. And what we're going to do, he started to name some of the people that we're going to be leading those meetings. And he says, Pastor Dodal is going to be leading one of these meetings. And Ken Dodal says, somebody has the same name as me. What he didn't know was he was Pastor Dodal. Now, this is a kid who did nothing in this church. Right? He says, Reggie, I have never spoken at a Bible study. I have never preached. I have never done anything. And all of a sudden, they're calling me Pastor Dodal, and I'm going to lead a 3-day meeting. I'm going to lead about 5 meetings over a 3-day period, and they're expecting me to be the keynote speaker. So they divided the kids up, and all of those kids, 4 or 5 kids from ORU, were the pastors. So they're driving him to the location, and the pastor that's leading the meeting with him says, oh, Pastor Dodal, we're so glad to have you. The people are coming from everywhere to hear you minister. And he's going, oh, help me, Jesus. And they get to the meeting, and there's tens of thousands of people that have walked there. And the pastor steps up and he says, hallelujah. We have with us tonight Pastor Dodal from America, and he's going to bring us the word of God. And Ken was saying, I wish I was back at ORU. And he says, it's all yours, Pastor Dodal. Hallelujah. The people says, hallelujah. And Ken gets up and he says, I fumbled through telling them about Jesus and him dying and raising again from the dead for them and changing their minds and their hearts. And the people, and after I finish, the pastor gets up and says, "Wasn't that a great message? Hallelujah." The people say, "Hallelujah." And he says, "Oh, now for the good part. All of those who want prayer for healing or any problem, come and Pastor Dolo will pray for you." And Ken Dolo goes, "What?" So the first lady comes up and the pastor says, "Pastor Dodo, she has been blind since birth. She wants to be healed." And he says, "I want to be gone." And listen, he puts his hands on her and he was going, "Jesus, if you've ever helped a man in your entire life, please help me. Please help me." And he says, "In the name of Jesus, be healed." And the lady starts screaming in Nigeria. And he says, and the pastor says, "She can see." And Ken goes, "What?" And the people, he says, "Hallelujah." The people say, "Hallelujah." And the next person come up, he says, "This man cannot hear. Pray for that he can get his hearing." And Ken was going, "Lord, what's going on?" He prays. He says, people were getting healed all over the place. That's a person that was in this church that God did something in their heart. Who are you? If God can use Ken Dodal and he did zilch in this church, then he can use you. You're out there this morning looking at this online. God can use you. What you got, Mike?
1 Samuel 17.
Let me tell you about 1 Samuel 17. Y'all want to hear about 1 Samuel 17? I know this is not a religious homiletic myth, but I'm telling you the truth this morning. Amen. We have a situation where you got the nation of Israel, the army there. They're on one side and the Philistines have showed up in the Israelite territory and they're both on mountains on each side of the valley of Elah, la, 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 la. And the Philistines sent out their champion, Goliath, the screaming minority, saying, "Hey, come on out here and fight us. Send a man. If you defeat us, defeat me, we'll be your slaves. But if we defeat you, you'll be our slaves." David, listen, so here you got the Israeli army, and then every time this guy comes out, they're running from him back, right? Yes. And they're supposed to be the armies. So David is sent out there by his father, Jesse, just to see how his brothers are, because they've left the home place, and they're in the army. David gets there, and he's talking to him, to his brother, just to see how things are going. And Goliath comes out and he's screaming the same things 40 days and 40 nights. Or maybe it's 4 months. And since that time, we've had a silent majority. And he comes out and he says the same thing and all of the army runs back and David's up front. He's going, who is he? He doesn't even have a covenant. So he goes and asks somebody and they says, what happens if you kill this guy? They said, well, if you kill this guy, the king will make your family tax free. If you kill this guy, he'll make you and your family rich. I understand both of those. He said, if you kill this guy, you can marry his daughter. I want to ask every man in here, we understand no taxes, right? We understand making you and your family rich. But every man in here, what would you want to know about those three things? Saul, what do you want to know, Saul? You've heard me say this before. You want to know what the king's daughter looks like. If you're from where I'm from, I'm going, what does she look like? Because I'm not risking my life. Listen, if I get to the castle and she comes out and she says, hi, I'm the king's daughter. Are you going to kill that mean old giant for us? Honey, I may kill him 4 or 5 times before this is over with. If when she opens her mouth, her breath smells like a sweet as a can of carnation evaporated milk. And when she comes out there, that princess gown look like it's been sprayed on. That giant's in trouble. Y'all know what I'm talking about. But if she comes out that back room and her hair's all over her head and she's eating on a greasy old chicken bone and every time she walks it looks like potatoes are moving around in her princess outfit. Are you the guy that's gonna kill that giant force? You know what my answer is? No, ma'am. I'm here on behalf of Dusty Cromer. And I'll tell him what you said, okay? And when I pass by the king on the way out, I would say, good luck chopping wood and drawing water for the Philistines, because I'm out of here, brother. Okay? Okay, so that was in the natural. Okay. I understand no taxes. I understand. Okay. So you got a silent majority that is doing nothing. And his brothers are saying, you, how dare you come out here? But he came out with a covenant. There's a portion of the silent majority that has a covenant. And when they decide to show up on the scene, all that we have been going through will end. Okay? Covenant people, covenant results. Reverse outcome. I skipped over that. Listen, there are people who are expecting an overthrow. Not going to happen. Because this country is in covenant with Almighty God. Yes. The super bad God. The enemy always overplays his hand. We have a God that's extraordinary. A God that's all powerful, all knowing. We have a generation of people who have not seen the glory of God. We have a whole generation of kids. You know, this is not like our grandparents. They've seen some glory. This generation, most of them don't even go to church. Jesus is a myth. The Virgin Mary? Really? Okay. And they say, where is your God? Huh? He hasn't showed up. Whew. You notice after David took care of Goliath, the silent majority came off the hill. They're waiting for the covenant people to do what they do. The covenant people are the children of the super bad God. Because he produces super bad children. Sometimes those children don't know what they have in them. But we're coming to a season we have come into a season where they will. What's up, Mike?
Proverbs 3 says, "My son, forget not my law or teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of a life worth living, in tranquility inward and outward, and continuing through old age till death, these shall they add to you. Let not mercy and kindness, shutting out all hatred and selfishness and truth, shutting out all deliberate hypocrisy or falsehood, forsake you."
Okay. Praise God. Is there any other words outside that? So, he's talking about mercy and truth. We know we sung about that this morning. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. What we need in this era, this time, is the truth. Because a lie has produced enough fear in people. They need us to operate in the truth. They need to see the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I got a friend that I grew up with. And this friend worked for a Fortune 500 company. And as this friend was driving his car around, the company car, he wasn't paying attention and misread a traffic light and saw at the last minute that the light was red and not green. So when he slammed on the brakes, the car slid into the intersection. And a young lady coming from the other direction slammed right into him. Hit that vehicle, his vehicle, right on the tire, the fender, and the axle, making his car inoperable, tore it up. She was a young driver. She had only been driving a year or so, or two. And she was upset. Right? So he gets out of the car. Traffic is stopped. And he goes over to her and says, "Listen, it's all right. It's my fault. If you pull up to that situation and you saw that she had run into him, you would think it's her fault." And that's what it looked like. He says, "It'll be all right. It's my fault." He called the policeman. The policeman came. And the policeman was getting ready to write her a ticket. He said, "Let me talk to you, officer." He said, "She didn't hit me. I mean, she hit me. I ran a red light." The officer's mouth fell open. He said, "What?" He said, I misread the light, and I put on my brakes hard, and I slid into the intersection, and then she ran into me on a green light." And he said, "I'm at fault." The young lady's father showed up, and he was irate at her. And so my friend says, "I want to go over and talk to her father, if it's okay. So would you come over there with me?" So he goes over and he says, "Mr. whatever his name is, last name is," he says, "your daughter is not at fault. I'm at fault. I work for this company, and here's my card. And I'll make sure that my company restores everything on your car. And if they don't, you don't get satisfaction, I'll take care of it." The father went, "What?" He said, "I'll take care of it. Just take my card." So his car, my friend's car, was inoperable. So the policeman said, "Hey, I'll give you a ride back to your office." So he drove him back to his office. And just before he got out, the policeman says, "I need to write you a ticket." He says, "Okay." He wrote him a ticket. And he says, "Well, this has never happened to me before. What do I do? You show up at the court date at this particular time and do such and such a thing, such and such a thing." Okay. And my friend looks at the police officer and he says, "Thank you very much for your ticket." The police officer's mouth is open and he puts his book away and he goes, "Okay." When he gets to the courtroom, he walks in the courtroom and the only person that has on a suit is the two lawyers in the courtroom who are going to adjudicate other cases and him. There's girls in booty shorts. Y'all know what they are. You live outside these walls, right? There's girls in booty shorts and flip-flops. Spaghetti straps, if the spaghetti straps even help cover anything. There's guys in jerseys and baseball caps and everything else. If they didn't make them take off the baseball caps and shorts, and he's the only person in there with the suit besides the two lawyers that are going to try other cases. And when it gets to him, the judge says, Mr. So-and-so, could you come forward? He comes forth and he says, just as he gets ready to get there, the police officer is standing up in the judge's stand and he leans over to the judge and says, this is the guy I told you about. And the judge says, how do you plead? He says, I plead guilty, Your Honor. Your Honor looked at the policeman and said, case dismissed. See, when we operate in truth, that's what God says. He takes care of it and he says, case dismissed. Because he looks after us. I'm not saying that you won't pay fines sometimes. I'm just saying we need to operate in truth.
Amen.
And let me tell you about mercy. Mercy is this. You may have been hurt. You may have been victimized. You may have been in slavery. You may have been molested. You may have had all kinds of things done to you. But mercy is, I make a choice. It may hurt. I make a choice to release that person. And I make a choice to let it go. I make a choice to forget about it. I make a choice to bury it. It's not easy. But when you can do that, God's on your side. That's why he said, don't forsake mercy and truth, because it is a picture of the cross, the work of the cross of Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection. That's what it is. Now, our world today is what's next, right, Mike?
Yes.
Let me tell you about our world today. I know I've gone long here. So I'm gonna deal with some of the truth and lies that we've been dealing with here lately. Okay? Is that okay?
Yes.
So Mike and I listened to a guy. His name is Daniel Lappin, Rabbi Daniel Lappin. He's a born-again Christian. He's a Jewish rabbi. And this is an example he gives. He says, the way the world really works. Okay? So you're in a wedding. You're at a wedding, and the wedding has 100 people. And so they've made a wedding cake, and the wedding cake has 100 slices. Okay? But 8 people in the front of the line decided that the cake was so good that they want 2 slices. So that means 93 through 100 are not going to get a slice of cake. You with me? He said, that's not the way the world works. Because Jeff Bezos has $167 billion, it has nothing to do with how much money you got. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Bill Gates was to make $40 billion more, it has nothing to do with how much money you don't have. His money is not your money. And your money is not his money. If they make an opportunity for Jeff Bezos to make more money, that means you have an opportunity. That's the way the world works. You have been made to believe that because the rich have this much, that makes you have a little. The more they have, the little you have. That's not the way it works. Money, he has creative money. The money was created from the inside of him. If you were to take his money away and distribute it among 167 million people or 1 million people and gave him zero, in a short time, Jeff Bezos would still have $100 billion. Why? Because it's created from within inside of him. You want an example of that? Bill Gates called his children, gave them their share of money, and he and Melinda gave away all the money that they have, $37 billion. They're worth $100 and something billion now. Do you understand that? So we have people all over the country, over the state, you know, social justice is this, that you have justice and equality of wealth. Wealth can be created from within. You change a man's heart, you can change his wealth. Okay? Now, let's get to one other one because I've been going long today. We're going to talk about monuments. Y'all like this one? It's a good one. Let me tell you about monuments in other countries before we get to the monuments that we've been seeing. During the Holocaust, concentration camps, the Nazis built, Ravensbrück, Auschwitz, Dachau, they said, let's tear them down. Let's tear them down so we don't have to even deal with the memory. They said, no way. You know why? Leave them there as a reminder to people how cruel men can be to men. In Rwanda, the Rwanda genocide, they slaughtered Tutsis and moderate Hutus. You know what they did with that monument? They don't have fancy monuments like we do in the United States made of bronze and steel and marble. They left the bones piled high over your head. So they said, you see those bones of all of those people that were slaughtered? We never want that to happen again. There's a reminder. Sometimes those monuments are honored. Sometimes they're there to remind people, don't go this way again. That's what they're there for. If just because you tear them down doesn't remove the bitterness in your heart. That's what Jesus was saying. You have to bury that with the cross. Proverbs 22:28. That's what it's talking about. Don't remove the old landmarks that your forefathers set there. My buddy Dirk that I work with, he lives in Pulaski County, one of the old neighborhoods. And in his neighborhoods, along his neighbor's fence, he has these discs. They look like hockey pucks and they got a big spike on the end and they drive them down in the ground. You know why? To mark the boundary of his property and his neighbor's property. They said, don't remove that. You know why? Because then there's a dispute about what land belongs to who, where the boundaries are, what the old reasons were. When you remove those, erase history, then the people in the new generation can do anything they want. There are people that said the Holocaust never happened. Really? If you remove the landmarks, you remove old buildings or old museums or old statues, old stones, acting like it never happened, you don't erase people's hearts. He is here working in this place. He is here turning lives around. We worship you. We worship you. He is here moving in our midst. We worship you. We worship you. He is here, mending every heart. We worship you. We worship you. You are a way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. Way maker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. Let me tell you about the Columbus statue so you guys have a little bit more information. Columbus family name is actually Columbo. My wife likes to hear that. That's what she likes to watch. But Columbus means searcher, one explorer. So he changed his name. And if you look, if you ask Kim Lee, who went to Brown University for her freshman year to run track, they have a John Carter Brown Library. I think that's what it's called. They have Christopher Columbus' maps of his voyages, his personal maps. Some of his logs, ship logs. They got a whole museum, a whole section over there in the library. But there's a book by a lady named Carol Delaney. That book is called Columbus, the search for Jerusalem. I can't remember the first part of it, but it's about Jerusalem. This is what Columbus's actual journeys were for. He was trying to, you know, you heard he said he was, you heard them say that he was trying to look for gold and spices. Right? He was. But that wasn't the reason for the trip. The Muslims had overrun Jerusalem. They had conquered Constantinople, right? They had conquered all of that part of the Middle East, some part, Portugal, Spain, and the southern part of France. They had the Crusades, right? But this was the deal. Marco Polo, his uncle, Marco Polo's uncle, his father and his grandfather had made trips to China along the spice route, going through Jerusalem, going through Israel. And that spice route ran through India and out to China. So they had trade going on between China, India, and the Middle East and Europe. That's how they received their goods. When the Muslims came in, they cut that off. Christopher Columbus was trying to find a way around to India. Why around to India? Because he was trying to get enough gold and spices to trade in China with Kublai Khan. Kublai Khan was sympathetic to Christians. He allowed missionary work in China. He allowed other religions to come in, especially Christians. So Christopher Columbus was trying to get gold and spices and silver and all of those things to convince Kublai Khan to get in on the Crusades with all of the people from Europe. Thus, the four voyages. He was trying to find another route to China. Why? Because he felt like it was his destiny. He knew the super bad God. On one of his voyages, if you read, he said that he stood up on the Santa Maria because there was a water spout, a huge water tornado coming right toward the ship. He stood up on the bow of the ship and said, "In the name of Jesus, I curse you." That thing disappeared into the water. Read some of those documents. He was trying to get Kublai Khan to come back in and help them with the Crusades. Why? Because he was trying to recapture Jerusalem. Why? Because he realized if Jerusalem was recaptured for the Jewish people, then the Messiah could return because they could build the temple again. That's the reason. You don't see that in the history book, but that's the reason. Wow. Okay, so we're going to end like this. I'm from the 757 area, which is the Tidewater area, Virginia Beach, Norfolk, Hampton, Newport News, okay, Williamsburg. And the 757 area is noted for super bad athletes. Lawrence Taylor, okay, Mike Tomlin, the coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers, okay, Chris Hamburger, Michael Vick, Dwight Stevenson, Allen Iverson. So he lived in Allen Iverson lived in our neighborhood. So he was over our house, my mom's house a lot, because my nephew, Dante, was his teammate, and they were very close friends. He was one of his two or three best friends. Allen Iverson gets drafted by the 76ers. They're going to play the Chicago Bulls with Michael Jordan. So the first time they play, Michael Jordan has made it his point to guard Allen Iverson. And Allen Iverson had perfected what we call a crossover. Okay? Michael Jordan tried to stay with Allen Iverson on a crossover move, and Michael Jordan ended up somewhere in the concession stand. And Allen Iverson goes to score. And, of course, we'd seen that since Allen Iverson was a little kid, which I'd like to let y'all know, he hated basketball. He loved football. Okay? But they asked Michael Jordan after the game, what did you think of Allen Iverson? You know what he said? Did I look like that as a rookie? Tell me, did I look like that? Listen, we have come to a crossover. 2020, we have crossed over into a new era. We have crossed over to a new era for the church. You don't see it yet. You're going to see it. The world, some of the church expect, this is the end. This is the end. We're out of here. We're in the end. But guess what? We have experienced a crossover. Something that has not been seen before in a long time. I want to tell y'all about how long have I been going? Long time, huh? Yeah. Huh? I want 10 minutes. Ooh. Okay, so what I want to tell you about is that we're in a place where God is going to reveal glory in you, the church. Glory in you. That's where we are. That's what the word, that's what you're going to see, like Ken Dodal, sitting there in him. You're going to see the glory in you, in the church. A new era of the church where things have been hard for you to win people to Christ, it's going to be easy. It's going to be easy. You're going to see the miraculous happen. You're going to see a super bad God show up on your behalf. Okay, last story. I was 5. Okay, I told Papa Gene this story. 5 years old, marbles were big. I had a bunch of marbles in my hand. I was going out to play with my friends. So as I go out the door, the storm door, the screen door hits my arm, knocks the marbles out. Some of the marbles, I got some in my pocket, but they go ping, ping, ping. Some of them fall on the ground and some fall between the steps. We had no face on the steps, just no treads, but just the No risers but to tread. Concrete steps, the porch. They fall up under the step. I can't reach them. But I see a space between the house and the step. I decide, and some of the marbles are back up against the house. I decide that I'm going to reach in and get these marbles. I reach in, I grab the marbles, but I can't get my hand out. Because the back of the steps, even though the porch was concrete, okay, the back of the concrete still had rebar exposed and raw concrete that wasn't polished or anything. And I can't get my hand out, and it's cut my wrist, and I can't, now the fat part of my hand is in there, I can't get it out. I start screaming for my mom. She comes out, and she goes, "What is going on?" And she sees that I'm stuck. So she runs back in the house, and she comes back out. She says, "I got help." I'm thinking she's called my father. About 5 minutes later, I'm squatted down, and I got my hand stuck in here, and I can't get it out. And I look, and I hear a fire engine. And a fire engine is coming down the street, a tanker, followed by a rescue squad and a police car. And I'm going, "Golly, Dave, there's a fire in my neighborhood, and I can't even go to see it." You know how kids like to go. I can't even see it. They pass about 75 yards from me, and they're going down the street, and I'm going, "Oh, man." And they turn down 48th Street, down my block, I mean street. And I'm going, "Oh, man, and it's going to be in my neighborhood, and I'm still stuck." And this is in the days where there's no 911, right? And I'm going, "Oh, man." Then I hear them turn down my block, and I'm going, "It's even in my block." And about a minute later, I see the fire chief step around the corner with my mom. And I'm going, "What?" And then the rescue squad and a policeman. And he says, "Look like you're stuck, little fella." "Oh, we really? Okay." And so the firemen take the whole porch apart. All the slabs, right? They get my hand out. And the rescue squad puts some, you know, antibacterial stuff on it, and they bandage it up, and people are cheering. And then they put the porch back together, and they put it back up against the house so the little fella can't reach his hand up in there anymore. And so I'm looking, and this is a whole tanker, right? They sent a tanker, a rescue squad, and a police car for a kid who's got his hand stuck but in a porch. That's kind of an overkill. You know what? If God can rescue a little boy with a tanker and a rescue squad and a fire, he can rescue you from any situation. He will overdo it to rescue you. And that's what he's about to do to the church. Amen. That's where we are today. That's where we're going to close today, okay? So, Father, we just thank you for your presence. We just thank you, Father, that we have crossed over into a brand new normal. We're going to have things like they're supposed to be, not some weird normal. We're going to have things like they're supposed to be. And you're going to, we believe and we're confessing that this new era sees the church arise, sees God's hand arise, sees his glory show up. The neighborhoods will be filled with glory. The households will be filled with glory. Your people will be filled with glory. You said in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be the highest mountain, and that people will flow to it. And we just thank you for that now in Jesus' name.